Good morning, how we doing? It is good to see you. If we have not met, my name is Brian. Excited to get into God's word with you this morning. So let's get going, shall we? James K.A. Smith is a Christian philosopher and author who works out of Calvin University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he is a wonderful person to read if you believe yourself to be intelligent and wish to be proven wrong. He writes for a popular audience, but I would say he hides that fact very well. In fact, he's one of those authors, an audiobook is completely pointless, and I prefer a Kindle edition of his books, so that way I can easily tap on all the words I don't understand to get their definitions. Smith gave a lecture here in town earlier this year up at Jessup University, and I was privileged to be able to attend, and I was there. I paid very close attention. I kept copious notes, and I was pretty proud of the fact that I feel like I understood a solid half of what he was saying. And I took some comfort at the fact that it did not appear that the theology PhDs in the room fared a whole lot better. But Smith is worth the effort because buried beneath his philosophical musings that we mere mortals struggle to understand are some extraordinary insights about the human condition, the state of our hearts, and how we relate to God. And in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, he says simply, what defines us is what we love. What defines us is what we love. Isn't that true? You and I, our lives are shaped in immeasurable ways by what we love. Think about the people that you love, whether it's your romantic partner or just family, friends, whatever. Think about how they impact how you live your life and how you spend your time. Whenever I have the honor of officiating a wedding and we get to the part where the rings are exchanged, I always remind the couple that a ring is a physical reminder that you carry with you everywhere from now on, that the decisions you make impact not just you, but the person that you love the most. Love can, of course, inspire acts of wild romantic gestures, which are the stuff of romantic comedies and Instagram reels. Love can inspire patience in the midst of conflict. It can inspire tenderness in moments of illness and vulnerability. By the way, I know what you're thinking right now. Where is Pastor Lance? We had to deal with this guy last week. Where's Lance? I'm here to tell you, Lance is fine. I kidnapped him, but he's fine. He's being very well cared for. He's got his comic books and Candy Crush. He'll be fine. But Pastor Lance will be back next week, and he's up 4 out of the next 5. And as soon as I say amen today, if I'm preaching from this stage before 2025, it means somebody got sick. And now you're thinking, how did he know? I was wondering about Lance. Y'all, I'm an associate pastor. My preaching ministry is the ministry of disappointment. I have long made my peace with this reality. So it's okay, it's okay. But you know, let's just move on. Back to love, anyway. I don't know why I had to bring that up, but. You guys are very sweet to me, by the way. I'm mostly just enjoying a little self-deprecating humor here. You guys are better to me than I deserve. Anyway, back to love. Back to love. Let's move beyond people. Think about the hobbies and activities you love. Consider how they mold and shape your life in ways big and small. I love hearing people talk about what they love because with notable but rare exceptions, almost anything can be interesting when it is described by somebody who truly loves that thing. There are those who suggest that a much better small talk question than what do you do for work is tell me about someone or something you love. Love, of course, exerts a massive influence on our priorities. What we love exerts influence on our sort of moral and spiritual lives as well, either for good or for ill. We can love people and things that turn us into people of peace, that increase our sense of hope, that help mold us more into the image of Jesus. Or we can love things that make us bitter, angry, even anxious. We can love things that in turn increase our capacity for greater love. or we can love things that lead us to envy or even hate. I mean, just consider, for example, the different life trajectories between a person who truly loves attention and a person who truly loves serving others. Their lives will be very different. And I can tell you, as a recovering attention addict, that loving attention will take you places you do not want to go. And something I find particularly fascinating about love is it is impossible to love out of obligation. Sure, you and I might do loving things out of a sense of obligation, but there is nothing I can say or do that can oblige you to love someone or something. Dr. Smith is certainly correct when he says what defines us is what we love. Love can help fulfill our deepest longings and desires, but disordered love can have the opposite effect. And thus, one of the most important tasks of our lives is to keep close watch over what is it that we love, and then consider carefully how what we love is forming us. And that leads me to our fill in the blank. If you're following along on the bulletin or the app here in the room, or if you've got the bulletin, or excuse me, you shouldn't have the bulletin at home. You might have the app though. And it's simply this: God made us to love him. God made us to love him. And not only did God make us to love him, he made us to find our deepest delight in loving him. Following Jesus is thus not about repressing our desires, but rather it is about reordering them so that they are directed in a life-giving direction. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. Dr. Smith goes on to say that not only are we largely defined by what we love, but that love is, to borrow a phrase from the classic rock band Boston, say it if you know it, more than a feeling. You're now gonna have that song stuck in your head the rest of the day. You're welcome. Love is something that we learn. It is something that we cultivate. Smith says that learning to love God takes practice. And that might sound like a weird concept, that to love anything takes practice. But just consider our human relationships. Infatuation, maybe romantic infatuation with another person, that just sort of happens. That doesn't take practice. Or just that sense of maybe like deep connection with a friend where we go, man, I really like that person. I really resonate with them. I connect with them. That doesn't take practice. That happens naturally. But to actually love someone over the long term in ways that they can receive and in ways that are truly a blessing to them, we kid ourselves if we think that comes naturally. That takes practice. And Smith says we learn to love God not primarily through acquiring information about him, though that is important, but it is through, quote, practices that form the habits of how we love. That our habits train us in what we love. And it might sound weird, but it really is true. We learn to love God not by trying to sort of conjure up these feelings, but it is through practices that produce these feelings in us. I'll just give you some examples from my own life. So for me, I mean, so much of my life is loud and busy and fast-paced. I'm sure you can't relate, but just imagine. And I have just grown to love over the last many years, silence and solitude as a spiritual discipline. Even if it's just for a short number of minutes in my office or just somewhere quiet at home, or maybe it's, you know, turning off the podcast or whatever on my run so I can just be sort of present to God in that moment. But just taking times of quiet where I can maybe I sit down and I set a timer and I just say, I'm not even gonna do anything until this timer goes off except just sit in God's presence. Like, that is so refreshing to me to spend that time with the Lord in contemplative prayer. And I find a real difference in my life in days when I do that, in days that I don't. It increases my love for him as I've come to embrace and enjoy silent times with him. Or I think about my favorite scripture passage is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus' greatest sermon. And while scripture study in general, I find, increases my love for God, there is no passage that does it more than that sermon. That so often when my life is spinning, when I'm frustrated, when I see things in the Christian world that don't make sense to me, I return to that sermon again and again and to be refreshed and renewed by Jesus's vision of the kingdom, right? So that sermon, which I read frequently, is an anchor for me in so many ways. Another practice that increases my love for God is the practice of gratitude. And I am very conscious about seeing God's kindness and grace in moments that I might otherwise take for granted. Often when I finish a run or a workout or whatever, I'll just, you know, in my own, in quietness, my own head, God, thank you for a mind and a body that can do hard things, right? Or when work is stressful, which again, I'm sure you can't relate. When work is stressful and the hours are long, God, thank you for work that I find meaningful and for the opportunity to serve you and serve others and for a job that helps provide for my family. I try to look at even the inconveniences of life as evidence of God's provision. There's groceries to put away. God, thank you for the, thank you for your provision. There's a house to clean. My goodness, I have a house to live in, right? Yesterday, I had the opportunity to thank God for the wonder that we have a dog. As I was in the backyard, and I'll just let you put it together from there. And I know that sounds really cheesy, and I promise you, 95% of my gratitude practice is internal, so I really try not to be annoying about it. But receiving the details of my life as gifts from God increases my love for him and helps me ward off entitlement, which I want to keep as far away from me as possible. I love what Dallas Willard says about spiritual practices. He says they are actions that get us to a place where we can encounter God and experience his transformative presence. That's why these habits are so important. Not because we earn anything from them, but they get us in the presence of God where we can experience the transformation that he brings. And so in the same manner that it is wise to pay attention to what we love, it is wise for us to consider the attention we are giving to practices that increase our love for God to ensure that our love for God remains first in our hearts. Your practices might look quite different than mine. The idea of sitting in silence might make you think, I would lose my mind. I think I would love God less. That's fine. Find what works for you and practice it. And I say all of this because our passage today is a story of a woman who had deep love for Jesus, and her love inspired an extravagant act of worship. But what I love about the story is that throughout, it's yet another example of Jesus' concern for our hearts and that he desires that our hearts would be for him. So if you have a Bible or if you have the Bible on your phone, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're in part 30 of our series, The Greatest Opportunity, studying the Gospel of Mark line by line. And if you need a Bible, there should be one underneath one of the seats in front of you. And if you're using those Bibles, it is page 850. This is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And by the end of this chapter, Jesus will have instituted the Lord's Supper. He will have been denied by Peter. He will have prayed in Gethsemane. He will have been arrested and stood trial. And we're going to cover just the first 11 verses today. And I'm going to read those verses in their entirety, and then we're going to go back through them. And what this passage is it's a construction that we see often in the Gospel of Mark, where he kind of uses this sort of sandwich technique, where he starts a story, then he interrupts it with a different story, and then he finishes the story. So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. So this scene takes place just a few days before Jesus' death. He's in Bethany, a house just a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem, where he'd been staying in this house likely for the last few days. He is well aware that the religious authorities in Jerusalem are out for him and they are looking to get rid of him. But the text says that they were nervous about doing so during the festival. Passover was one of three pilgrimage festivals in the Jewish calendar, along with the Feast of the Tabernacles and Pentecost. And conservative estimates say that during the Passover, the number of people in Jerusalem was at least 2 to 3 times the normal population, while others say it was probably more like 5 or 6 times. And keep in mind, Jerusalem was not some suburban sprawl with lots of open land. It was a walled city. So the density of people was extraordinary. The Passover was a great celebration of what God did for the nation of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. And those events are, of course, described and recorded in the book of Exodus. And in the original Passover, God freed Israel from slavery to a foreign power, Egypt, and granted them freedom. So every year during the Passover, there was this sense of heightened expectation from Jews that had come from near and far to Jerusalem that perhaps during the Passover, God might do again what he had done before, this time freeing them from their foreign oppressor, the Romans. This naturally made those foreign oppressors nervous. And in fact, it was customary that during the Passover, the governor over that territory would move his residence from Caesarea by the coast into Jerusalem. And he would bring with him a military garrison that was prepared to kind of snuff out any sort of ambitious uprising type thoughts that might be circulating. And then we turn to verse 3 of chapter 14. And verse 3 marks the beginning of the end of the Gospel of Mark. And the ending section of Mark is bracketed by two stories. First, you have this one, the story of this woman who performs this extravagant act of worship for Jesus. And then at the very end, where you have two women who come to the tomb and find that it is empty after his resurrection. And it says that they were at the house of Simon the leper, which, first of all, is just a bummer of a nickname. And most everyone agrees, Simon did not actually have leprosy at this time because no one's coming to a dinner party where the host has leprosy. Leprosy was avoided like the plague because it was basically, well, a flesh-eating plague. But that most believe that Jesus had actually healed Simon of his leprosy, but the nickname stuck. And could you imagine if your most embarrassing medical condition that you've ever had became your permanent nickname? Hey, Anita the toe fungus, I'm gonna need you to just go ahead and connect with Bill the bedwetter over in marketing so that you guys could just make sure you're on the same page for the upcoming product launch. Signed, Steve the whole body rash. That would be kind of a drag, right? And I just wonder how many times in poor Simon's life did somebody like introduce him, like, Bill, this is Simon. It's Simon. It's just Simon. Hi, Bill, I'm Simon. Let's move on. But poor guy, his nickname stuck. And they're at this house. And the woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment called nard. And in a culture like that, it would have been unheard of for a woman to interrupt a meal unless she was serving food. And yet, here this woman comes in, and Mark does not give us her name. We only know her name because in John's account of this story, we're told that this woman was Mary, not Mary, Jesus's mom, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who's a man who Jesus had raised from the dead. Nard is an aromatic oil that is extracted from a root that is found primarily in India. And that meant that in a time far before global overnight shipping, it was very expensive in Israel. The flask itself would have been an object of significant value, looking somewhat like the picture that we have for you on the screen. And alabaster flasks were used only for the finest perfumes and ointment. Maybe we don't have it. I don't know. Imagine. There we go. Look at it. Isn't it beautiful? Some suggest that the flask was a family heirloom, meaning that it had a sentimental value to this woman that far exceeded its market value. And the woman doesn't just open her flask, she broke it entirely and poured it all over his head. This is probably 12 to 16 ounces of perfume. So I'm not sure where the line is between an anointing and a bath, but like we're getting pretty close here. A continued theme throughout the Gospel of Mark is that the insiders miss it and the outsiders get it. The disciples are often dumbfounded and confused about Jesus, whereas a blind man on the side of the road or a woman desperate for healing recognizes his true power. At this moment in the story, the insiders, the religious rulers, the ones who are supposed to be God's representatives, they are inside the city in Jerusalem seeking his death, where Jesus is finding welcome in the company of those outside the city. The insiders for Mark grow spiritually blind while the outsiders have eyes to see. And man, I think there's just something there for those of us who we've been following Jesus for a long time. In a sense, we would consider ourselves insiders in the Christian community. May we be careful to not unknowingly go blind. May we be careful to guard ourselves against the idea that there is not yet more for us to understand about our Jesus. And upon seeing this radical, costly act of love toward him, some of those present grow indignant. They are aghast at what they believe to be a valuable waste of resources. In Matthew's version, it is all of the disciples who are angry. In John's version, he highlights only Judas. Here, Mark just says there were some. And on a surface level, their indignation is entirely justified. After all, 300 denarii, we're talking a year's wages for a day laborer. And in first century Jerusalem, where the needs of those who were in poverty far exceeded any sort of safety net, whether it was personal or religious, to care for their concerns, certainly it seemed like a waste. Furthermore, while giving to the poor was always a sign of devotion in Judaism, it was specifically customary to give gifts to the poor prior to Passover. So surely the disciples expected Jesus to wholly agree that this was a shocking use of resources, a seemingly extravagant waste. And yet Jesus says, guys, cool it. What she has done is beautiful. The word there is kalos, which is not only like beautiful to see, but also morally and ethically good. What she has done is beautiful in Jesus' eyes. And his words sort of remind me of an exchange he has with the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 2, where the Pharisees say to him, they say, hey, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting like other people are? And Jesus says back to him, this is in the Brian Kiley paraphrase, he says, bro, you don't fast at a wedding. The time for fasting is later. Right now is a time for celebration because the bridegroom has arrived. Similar situation here. And in Jesus' correction, we find a reminder for ourselves that which is spent on worship and adoration of our God is never wasted. The world might look at the time we spend, the money we give to various kingdom causes, the emotion we pour out in worship, and they might say, like the disciples, you know, wouldn't you be better off using those resources differently? I mean, you spend so much time serving others. Why don't you look out for yourself? But for those who have beheld his glory, that's hardly a sacrifice. It's hardly a sacrifice. See, you don't sense at all that this woman is walking in with her ointment going, ah, gosh, do I really need to pour out all? Maybe just like a drop. This stuff's pretty smelly. It'll be fine. I don't want to overwhelm the room. No. She doesn't say, how about I pour out a little? She barges in, bursts open the whole container in an extravagant act of joyful love. N.T. Wright points out that the woman's extravagant act of love is a vivid and startling foretaste of what Jesus himself is about to do, pouring out his very life as an act of love for the whole world. And if you look at the disciples, Man, they do what I'm afraid I would have done in that situation. They judge only by appearance. All they can see is waste. Jesus, as he always does, sees the heart, and he calls it beautiful. And isn't it interesting that in this story, it comes not long after Jesus marvels over the extravagance of another unnamed woman, just a few chapters earlier, the poor widow who gave a penny at the temple. Jesus sees the heart in both cases, and that's what mattered to him. It was not the price tag that mattered, it was the heart condition. Jesus knows we are made to love him, so he desires our hearts. Once again, what made this woman's action beautiful was not the value of the perfume, but rather what it said about her heart. But it was the state of her heart that led her to give joyfully and to worship joyfully. We must understand, I will keep talking about this as long as God gives me breath. God did not make us for lives of spiritual obligation or performance. He made us for delight. He made us to be so enamored with him that we will bust open our proverbial alabaster flasks and not think twice about it. But come on, I live in the real world just like you do. It's so easy to get stuck thinking about our spiritual lives in terms of obligation, isn't it? We think in terms of, well, what do I have to do for God? And I just wonder, so often we think of worship and devotion and how we express that far too narrowly, that can be expressed in a wide range of ways. But then also, again, I think there's something about our human nature. We get stuck in obligation thinking. But let's just be really honest. That which is received by obligation is of little value, isn't it? Here, Brian, here's an invitation to my party. I'm only inviting you because I feel obligated to do so. Oh, well, thank you. Let me clear my calendar, right? And that which is given with obligation is rarely given from a heart of love. As I alluded to earlier, you literally cannot love someone out of obligation. It's impossible. And if we're stuck, if you and I, come on, and I've been there, if we're stuck in this place of spiritual obligation where any sort of attention we give to God is from that, like, I don't know, I feel obligated or I'm trying to relieve guilt or whatever, what we need is not do more, try harder. What we need is spiritual awakening to see Jesus for who he really is. Because when we see him in all of his splendor and glory, it will stir up love and affection in our hearts. Perhaps you're familiar with this famous kind of C.S. Lewis analogy. It gets quoted all the time, where he says how God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And he gives the analogy that as we just look for worldly pleasure and we're constantly seeking worldly pleasure, that we're like a child playing in the mud who cannot understand the goodness and wonder of a holiday away at sea. God wants to rescue us from the mud of fixating on worldly trivialities and lift our gaze to enjoy the holiday at sea of living under the banner of his love. And for Jesus to say that we will always have the poor with us should not be read as a lack of concern. Jesus, throughout his ministry, prioritized the poor. Jesus himself, by all accounts, lived in relative physical poverty during his life. And in his words, the words that he speaks here, they're drawn directly from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which says this, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." For Jesus, care for the poor was not simply a priority, it was an assumption. In fact, Jesus would go so far in Matthew 25 to say, "Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done for me." Or even consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In other words, Jesus stepped out of the riches of heaven. He embraced both earthly physical poverty and he embraced spiritual poverty, going to the cross, paying the penalty that we deserved for our sin, so that by our faith in him, we might experience the spiritual riches of salvation and eternity with God. We cannot hear Jesus' words as a justification for dismissiveness, as if the notion that we are unlikely to solve the problem of poverty in our lifetime renders it acceptable to lack concern. Neither can those of us who are not poor fall into the woefully misguided notion that the poor are in their position purely because of laziness or some other personal choice that we were wise enough or hardworking enough to avoid. And when it comes to the moral teachings of the Bible, there are a few topics that we will find talked about more regularly than service and care to the poor. But Jesus is getting at something important here. And the late Tim Keller captures it well, saying this: put God ahead of all else as the only one worthy of your worship, and you will find that you are pouring yourself out in all sorts of beautiful ways in service to the world. Right? It is when we behold, yeah, we can clap for that. I agree. That's why I put it on the screen. Tim Keller, he's a sharp guy. It is when we behold the wonder of God that we will be freed from the mud puddle of worship of self, freed from the worship of money, freed from the worship of influence, free to give our lives in service to the world. In her autobiography published in 1952, Dorothy Day commented on this story, saying, we must not forget that worship and adoration of Christ go hand in hand with service to the poor. This passage doesn't excuse neglecting the poor. Rather, it shows the importance of rightly ordered love with Christ first. See, for us, worship of Jesus is the white-hot center from which our service to the world radiates. Dallas Willard says that we must keep God before our minds because this is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. And when God is before our minds, when our souls are healthy, when we are connected to Him as our center, we have the power to go out and love the world. But when we're disconnected from that center and we're operating on our own power, we will eventually run out of steam. And I've seen far too many examples in my life of folks who went out with zeal to serve the world in Jesus' name. But in their zeal to serve, they unintentionally neglected care for their own souls. They unintentionally neglected to nurture their own relationship with God, and the result was inevitable, and that was burnout. A more sustainable approach is to let our heartfelt worship of God be that white-hot center that inspires heartfelt service to the world. One more quote from a pastor in Missouri named Brian Zond. He says this. He says, "I am deeply skeptical that we can in the long term fulfill the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself if we are not formed by the first commandment to love God with all your heart." True, lasting love for our neighbors begins by receiving the transformative love of God and letting that shape our identity and then reflecting that love back up to God and then out into the world. You and I are defined by what we love. So it is not a question of will we love. It is a question of what will we love and how will it shape us. And loving God most shapes us to love others best. Loving God most shapes us to love others best. Here's another way to think about this. Every human being is searching for transcendence. That is something that is hardwired into all of us. What I mean by that is we long to be part of something greater than ourselves. We long to connect with something that gives our lives a sense of ultimate purpose and meaning. Yes, we live in a world of seemingly endless entertainment and recreation, and that's not all bad, but there is a longing in us to be a part of something greater. And yes, Western society has become more secular, but its longing for transcendence is as deep as ever. The problem is more of us are just seeking transcendence without God. And whatever we look to for ultimate meaning will create a certain kind of fruit in us. It will impact our minds. It will impact our emotions. It will dominate our thoughts and shape our actions and desires. It will, in short, become like a little g God to us. But we are made by a true God who loves us. And he says, that longing in your heart for transcendence, I put it there, and it can only be fully satisfied through me. Direct your ultimate love and devotion onto me, because in doing that, you will find your greatest peace and your greatest joy. Many of the deepest issues I think a lot of us face as individuals, and that we are facing broadly as a society, come down to a misguided search for transcendence. I really believe that is true. We are directing the force of our love toward things that are not God. And it is producing on us anger, anxiety, slander, a scorched earth approach to getting our way and making sure everyone agrees with all of our opinions. It's isolating us, and it's inhibiting our ability to love our neighbors. I think about the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, where he says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus says, you're thirsty because I made you thirsty. And you're thirsty for transcendence, something beyond yourself. And for the one who is thirsty for that, who is thirsty for life, for fulfillment, for a sense of ultimate reality, Jesus says, come and drink water without price. I am the one who gives that to you. I am the one who has made the desires of your heart, and I am the one who knows how to fulfill them. One more way to look at this. What made this woman's act beautiful was that she was so captured by Jesus that it was her earnest desire. Word we just saw in the Revelation verse. Her earnest desire to serve him and worship him. Her actions were a reflection of the desires of her heart. Why do I keep using that word? I'm glad you asked. See, secular culture exalts desire to an almost godlike status. And we are led to believe that you and I can experience a sense of transcendence in chasing after our desires without constraint. This turns us, to use words from St. Augustine, it turns us in on ourselves, and it keeps us longing for more. And we are stuck trying to fit the square peg of our deepest desires into the round hole of worldly pleasure, and it doesn't work. Religion, on the other hand, would tell us that we need to suppress our desires, and that core to our life needs to be a sense of sort of self-disciplined asceticism where we're always keeping everything under control all the time. And it is certainly true. I mean, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Don't get me wrong. But the part that is left out of that cheery little sales pitch is the fact that a life spent primarily on suppressing desire is rarely a life of joy. It's rarely a life of joy. See, what Christian spirituality would teach us is the concept of reordered desires, where when we recognize the glory of Jesus, a glory that is greater than anything this world can give us, when we are filled with the wonder of who he is, when we make him our object of greatest affection, it reorders our desires. And this forms us into people of love who, as Keller said, can pour ourselves out in beautiful ways in service to the world. Not out of obligation, not out of a sense of I'm just repressing, but our desires have been reordered in a life-giving way so we can do these things out of joy. Continuing in the story, Jesus says the woman has anointed his body for burial. Up to this point, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die 3 times. And they're somewhat in denial about this fact. And it's unlikely that Mary fully understood she was anointing Jesus' body for burial when she started. But Jesus takes it as another opportunity to remind his disciples that his death is approaching. Jews in that day did not embalm their dead. Rather, they anointed them with perfume and spices, both as a way to show love and honor to the deceased and also to, without getting too gross here, deal with the olfactory situation created by a dead body. But I don't want to skip over this phrase that Jesus sneaks in there, that she did what she could. Once again, very similar language to what we see from Jesus speaking about the poor woman who donated a very meager sum of money in Mark 12. Listen, y'all, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is not impressed by the magnitude of our gifts, whether it's time, money, resources, whatever. Whether we're giving a dollar or we're giving $100,000, we are kids with crayons drawing pictures for our dad for him to put on the fridge. And he's not taking them going, well, green was an interesting choice there. He is grateful for his children, showing him love, showing him their heart in the ways that they can. And that is what delights him. And then Jesus says that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, her story will be told. And here we are, telling her story. And you know, usually in the Gospel of Mark, when the disciples are highlighted, it's because they're messing something up or they don't get it. This woman who Mark leaves anonymous, who only John would give us her name when he was writing quite a ways later, this anonymous woman gets it right. The sandwich story ends in verses 10 and 11, picking up where it left off in verse 2. It tells us that Judas, who was one of the 12, let's not forget, one of Jesus's best friends, went to the chief priests to betray him, and the chief priests were, of course, happy to hear this. They gave him a little money, and they started making plans. Why did Judas do this? Mark, true to form, is pretty scarce on details. Matthew and John tell us that greed was involved, whereas both Luke and John suggest demonic inspiration. It's notable to me that the chief priest didn't come out and try to recruit Judas. Judas went on his own free will. He went and sought out them. Many scholars hypothesize that Judas at his core was a nationalist zealot, that what he wanted was a military political leader to come in to drive out the Romans and set up an Israelite theocracy in Jerusalem. And once it became very clear that Jesus was not going to be that kind of ruler, he gave up. He was disillusioned, and he sought to undermine Jesus. We can't say that that's for sure what was going on, but it certainly is a strong possibility given the nature of Judas's betrayal. And this puts Judas in a sharp contrast with the woman in our story. The woman saw that Jesus was worth everything, so she joyfully gave what she had. Judas, on the other hand, found Jesus useful potentially for fulfilling his agenda. And once he realized Jesus wouldn't play that game, he abandoned ship and at least tried to get some money out of the deal. Understand, friends, the best thing that Jesus can give us is himself. We are invited repeatedly to ask him for other things, to present our requests to him, to share our needs with him. But the greatest thing that Jesus can give us is himself. If our interest in him is contingent upon his ability to deliver something else for us, we have missed the point entirely. If that is our mindset, then he is our servant, not our God. Jesus wants to open our eyes to an infinitely greater reality where he is the supreme object of our love and affection, not for what he can give us, but for who he is and for all that he has done and all that he has promised, because he made us to love him. And as we begin to wrap up, one of the primary ways we grow in our love for God is through practices that I talked about earlier. But I also think one of the ways we grow in love for God is to remind ourselves of the story. Because the Bible says that we love because God first loved us. And then in the book of Mark, what's coming up is an account of Jesus, the very Son of God, who left heaven, who came to earth, who lived in relative poverty, who preached about the kingdom of God, who lived a perfect life, exactly in line with God's will. It's going to conclude in not him claiming some huge earthly status and power. It's not going to end in a palace. It's going to end on a cross, where Jesus will give his very life as an act of love. The Bible says that God shows his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the reasons we need to remember that we are sinful people is not so that we can be weighed down by guilt, but so we can marvel at the extravagance of God's grace. That we who are sinners, Christ died for us to reflect on this reality, to keep it close to our hearts. Listen, we got all sorts of people all over the place that are self-aggrandizing, follow me, do this, do that, dime a dozen in our social media world. I wanna follow a leader who said, I know you're messed up and I'm gonna die for you to make sure you're okay. That is our King, church. That is who we follow. How do we increase our love for him? We remember the story, and that is the gospel. It is the center of our faith, of God's extraordinary love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that he didn't stay dead, that he rose from death so that we might know that our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, will not have the final word, that he ascended into heaven, that he is with the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And whether you've heard that story 100 times or you heard it for the first time today, it is a story we must keep close to our hearts because it inspires great love for God. And I just want to say my very last thing and then I'm done. That there are some of us here today who maybe you've heard the story, maybe you've heard about God, but there hasn't been a moment in your life where you've said, I want to become a Christian. That being a Christian is not a matter of where you're born or of sitting in church or of just sort of like, well, I'm not anything else, so I guess I'm a Christian or I sort of believe in God. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to say that I recognize that Jesus was not just a man, he was not just a good teacher, that he was God's son. And I recognize that I am a sinful and flawed person and I need forgiveness. I recognize my sin separates me from a perfect God and I need forgiveness that only God can offer. And it's to recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sin, past, present, and future. And that by believing in him, you can have your sins forgiven. That was one of the wildest things for me to understand when I first became a Christian. Like, you get a brand new start because the blood of Jesus covers your sins. And that you have hope for heaven, that when you die, you can know you will be with Jesus forever. And in the days between now and then, you get to live as part of this beautiful thing called the kingdom of God. The Bible says, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So as I just begin my closing prayer, I wanna just pray a prayer that if you're sitting here going, I have not yet become a Christian. I have not yet committed my life to Jesus. I have not yet made Jesus the Lord of my life. I'm just gonna pray, and I want you to literally pray these words along with me in the quietness of your heart as I pray out loud. And if you do pray along with me, here's just all I wanna encourage you to do, is on your way out, stop by our Connection Center. It won't be weird, it'll be great. They'll be happy to see you. And just say, hey, I prayed to become a Christian today. And they will smile and they will congratulate you. And they're gonna give you this. It's just a little book that we have here. It's called First Steps to Following Jesus. And it just gives you some information and resources, how to begin to grow in your faith, how to get connected at Bridgeway, how to contact some of us who would be more than happy to help you along the way. So again, if you pray just to become a Christian today, encourage you to grab that on your way out. But let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll close with a prayer for all of us. So Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you that, as the Bible says, that while I'm a sinner, and yet you died for me, that you loved me so much that you took my sin upon you on the cross. I thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead, that you are God in human flesh. Thank you that you are going to come back and that you have promised that if our faith is in you, that we will live with you for eternity and our sins can be forgiven. So I just sit before you today and say, Jesus, would you forgive my sin? I sit before you today and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I don't really know what all that means, and I know I have a lot to figure out, but I want you to be the greatest object of my affection. I wanna be like that woman at Bethany who sees how amazing you are and follows you with joy. So would you come into my heart? Would you come into my life? I say to you right now that I'm gonna do my best from here out. I wanna follow you. I wanna be close to you. I want to live with you in charge. I want to be the person you have called me to be. And again, if you prayed that prayer, first of all, congratulations. Second of all, I'd love to talk with you afterwards and be sure to chat with our folks at the Connection Center. They'd love to just get you connected and help connect you with some resources that can help you in your new journey as a follower of Christ. And for all of us, Father, we thank you so much that you made us to love you. Father, I pray that you would rescue us from lives of spiritual obligation, but that you would awaken our hearts to such a degree that we might see you for who you are, that we might see that you are better than anything else that would seek our primary loyalty. Father, I pray that we would remain connected just to the red hot center that is your great love, and that we would respond in just joyful worship toward you and in loving service to the world. I pray even as we go about our day today and as we go back into the work week or school week or whatever we got going tomorrow, that we would just live with a new sense of purpose and joy, knowing we are sent out by you to be a blessing wherever you would take us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are utterly worthy of our love. We thank you, Jesus, that the desire for transcendence, the desire for eternity you have placed in us is something that only you can satisfy. So we love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us this weekend.